This instruction today is all about context, and I am certain that if you weren't confused when you did your worksheet, you might realize that there are a few things that we are meaning when we say context that you were not aware of before you came to the workshops, and that is absolutely okay. So I want to start with, our family really like to play games, apart from one of our family who's a bit of a bah humbug about it, but we have encouraged him, that's my husband, but he has learned to make progress in this area, and he has learned to grow. So we have this game called Fishbowl. Anybody know Fishbowl? So you all write some proper nouns, you put it in a bowl, and then you have two teams and three rounds, and each team has to guess as many of these names and things as they can. And the first round, you describe the word as many ways as you can, and the other, your team has to guess what the word is. But the second round, you're not allowed to use a derivative, although some people are fairly creative in my family. Now, the second round, you just say one word to describe the word. And the third round, what do? You act it out. That's right. Ah, we have other people playing these games in their homes too. So you act it out. So just imagine this scenario. There is a group of friends, and the husband and wife are on different teams. And the wife picks out the word, and it is honeymoon. Now, this couple have been to Disney for their honeymoon, and all she can think about is the wonderful time they had at Disney for their honeymoon. So she's saying things like, Magic Kingdom, Mickey Mouse, she names the hotel they stayed in, and everybody is just yelling out every single possible Disney-related thing that they can think of. So you can imagine the scene, can't you? Minnie, Goofy, they're giving rides. We aren't Disney people, so I can't like elaborate on this, but it comes to the end, the time runs out. The husband, of course, totally knows what the word is, but he's on the other team. So he is not helping her. The time runs out, and her team were like, what was that? And she was like, honeymoon. Like, how on earth were we meant to get that? Well, we went to Disney for our honeymoon. So the next round comes along, and what do you think the one word is that people say? No, they can't say that because that's the word. Disney. That's right. They say Disney, and everybody goes, honeymoon. And then the last round comes along, and they just act out some Mickey ears. And what do they say? Honeymoon. Now, if I came in on the second round and suddenly somebody says Disney and instantly without skipping a beat, they say honeymoon. It was like, what? How on earth did you make that connection? Well, you have to be there from the very first round to be able to understand the whole progression of how this came about. Well, we are talking about context. This instruction is using the tool of context. And here is our principle. We must understand the context in order to see how the original audience understood the text. So we are in danger of joining at the second or third round of Fishbowl if we do not start at the very beginning and understand how the author wanted his audience to understand the text. So there is a method to my game illustration madness. So here's our picture. We have a T for the text, and then we have these concentric circles that are going to represent, I'm actually going to draw four because we are going to talk about four different types of context. Is that four circles? One, two, three, four. There we go. Now, we talked last night, so each one of these circles represents a context, but they're not necessarily more important than the other. They're just a circle. Now, we talked last night about certain things that we can be tempted to do as Bible teachers. Can anybody remember what the temptation is? If you remember the pathway of preparation, and if we go along the bottom line there, and we said we just can jump straight from the text to us, what are we tempted to do when we do that? Contextualize, but have no basis for it. So that's one of the things that we might be needing to have in our minds. What's another thing that if we don't look at the context correctly as teachers, we might do? Spiritualize. Misinterpret, yes. We don't want to do that, do we? Misinterpret. So we want to definitely spend time in context. I'm going to find that pathway for preparation again. I thought I'd put it on this stack of slides, but I haven't. But while we're doing an exercise, I'll bring it up so that we can remind ourselves. We want to go up that left-hand side. This is part of the exegesis work that we're going to do. Now, if we stick to this principle and we do the hard work, then we come to conclusions that we wouldn't have seen before. But here's the problem with context. There's a lot of it. So we're going to learn today what we use and what we don't. Because some context is useful information, but it's a little bit like Alyssa was saying last night, where you just have the arm. If you are a context person and that is something you love to do, there's a danger that you are going to have all this information that really doesn't help you understand your passage. I see lots of heads nodding. Context is going to be really fun in your small groups, those head nodders. Okay, so just to reiterate, because this is the most, I think this is the thing that has helped me understand context the most clearly. We must ask the question, does this piece of information inform my passage? Okay, let's all say that together. Does this piece of information inform my passage? Of information inform my passage. Now, if the answer is no, what are we going to do with that piece of information? Say again? Yeah, we're going to set it aside. We're going to throw it out. We are not going to use it. It's just information, but it doesn't help us understand. If it does help us understand our passage more, we're going to hold on to it, aren't we? So we're going to have kind of a ditch and stay. Okay, so some things we're going to push to the side, some things we're going to keep. Our work in context is always going to reinforce what we have done in structure. It's going to reinforce our emphasis, and it is going to help us get to that number three question on our worksheet. What is the main point that the author is arguing to his audience? So we're going to look at our first piece of our first type of context, which is called historical context. I'm not necessarily going to do these in the order that are on the worksheet because some of the pieces of context, and this is going to freak you out, so just like take a deep breath. Some of the context that we have on our worksheet is not found or is not useful in Old Testament history. That means you should probably have nothing for those types of context on your worksheet. Don't panic. Most people are going to have filled in every box. That's okay. You're going to make progress in this instruction, and then when you go to your groups, you're going to talk about it a little bit more. But not forever, because there's so many things to talk about. So, historical context. We at the Simeon Trust, this is what we're meaning by historical context. The author and the audience. Okay? Historical context. Author, who wrote the book, and the audience, who received and read the book. Okay, author, audience, that's historical context. Who can tell me the author for 1 Samuel? Okay, is this context going to be helpful to us? No, right, let's move on then. Number two, biblical context. When we say biblical context, we mean references to scripture the author had access to. Another feeling of panic waves over the group. Okay, now don't worry. All of those really cool connections that you found are just going to go in theological reflection and help you understand your passage more. We are just not calling that context. So biblical context is a reference that is embedded in the scripture. So if you think of places in the Bible where you see a text that comes from somewhere else, that's kind of in those parentheses or in those quotation marks, then you go to that spot. Where would you find those things more typically? Where would you find those quotes more typically? More typically in the New Testament. Now, they do happen in the Old Testament. Did anybody find any quotes in 1 Samuel as they went along that is like in a quotation mark?
First John 15, when it says the Lord
And where is that from? Okay, so I'm going to say no. I am going to say no. There is no biblical context in that way in 1 Samuel. Okay? Everybody looks confused. When you are thinking about the audience and the scriptures they would have had access to, what would they have had available to them? The law. So you could argue with me that some of the things in 1 Samuel, you could make a legitimate connection to the law. But for the sake of ease here and really understanding, there are not big chunks or even like one verse of scripture embedded in our text. Now, that doesn't mean to say that as we're reading 1 Samuel, we might think, huh, that reminds me of a psalm. You're right. It does remind you of a psalm. And it is okay to go there to that psalm and make that legitimate connection in your work. Do that because it's legitimate. It's just not biblical context. It's theological reflection, okay? So that's the distinction that we are making. All of those connections are good. They're right. They help us in our work. It is not biblical context. Yes, Jamie. So that does happen, and there are definitely things that are alluded to. The problem with that gray area is it really definitely doing that? Or is that just my brain thinking it might be? And so sometimes there are anchors that you can find that help you. But if it's a passing thought and there's only one connection to it, it's probably not biblical context. It's probably the theology. Thank you. I just had a brain blip there. It's probably the theological reflection and you putting your biblical theology together. So there's a distinction that we are making here between biblical context and biblical theology. Both are necessary, but I want you to understand that difference. So we need biblical theology. We need to understand how the Bible is put together. But we're not going to call that biblical context. We're going to call that theological reflection. And we really think it's important for us to understand the whole story of the Bible. And we will talk about that more in other instructions too. Any questions on that before I move on? Because we're saying there isn't biblical theology here in 1 Samuel. So I want to get to where there is biblical context in 1 Samuel. So I want to get to the context that is represented there so you can see the difference. Yes. Mm-hmm. And things like that, because that would have been the Torah. And so he's not explaining all of those things. He's just assuming the audience would know that. So is that's not a biblical context? No, we're going to do that context next. But yes, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. Yes. Yes, so I would say that would be probably the only thing that you could convince me of. And the reason that I didn't put that in is because it isn't embedded and it isn't an obvious way to get there. So if you've put that in your context, you are correct. What I'm trying to do today is to show really obvious ones that are there for you in the text to see. Because the problem with that is then you begin to think, okay, that is a legitimate connection. And then, oh, what about this? And what about this? And you go down a rabbit trail that isn't helpful. So I would say you're not wrong about that, but it isn't obvious biblical context, and you could put it in another category potentially. So you also could say that it's cultural. Table this discussion for a second, and let's move on to cultural and literary context. And if we don't answer the questions in that, I'm going to leave some time at the end for us to ask questions, and you can ask questions in Q&A, okay? So we're going to move on to our third context. I'm just going to, I've changed my mind on what we're going to do anyway. So our third context is cultural context. Now, cultural context, the way we're going to remember this is the world of the characters. So going back to your question about Deuteronomy, you could put that in cultural context. So anything to do with the world that the characters are living in is what we're going to call cultural context. So I want us to do an exercise now. With your partners, I want you to turn back to 1 Samuel 5 that we were looking at last night. And I want you to go through 1 Samuel 5. I want you to work in pairs. And I want you to make a list of anything that you see about the world of the characters. That as you were preparing this to study with whoever you're called to teach, you would think, I need to do some further work about that. And then we're going to talk about where we would find more information about it and whether it informs our passage. So can we, on the back row there, you had the emphasis that you suggested last night. I'm going to write that up because that's important for us to remember, isn't it? The hand of God is strong against idols and their followers. Now remember, for emphasis, you've got several different phrases. So you also might have had something about God's strength, just that, which is in that emphasis there. And the ability to afflict enemies, okay? So affliction, ability to afflict enemies. So we might have notes of all of those things in our emphasis, okay? So have that in one portion of your brain as you're reading through this, because we're also going to need to employ that emphasis when we come to decide leave or remain. Oh, I can do a really good Brexit analogy, which will not have as much, meaning. But are we going to leave it and keep it, or are we going to leave it there? No, other way around. Are we going to take it out, or are we going to keep it? Maybe it doesn't work. Never mind. So we're going to decide: are we going to keep things, or are we going to throw them out? So go. Anything about the world of the characters that you see in 1 Samuel 5? I'm going to give you a few minutes. Okay, what have we got? So remember, we're talking about the world of the characters that we see mentioned in our chapter. What have we got? Yes. Okay, Dagon and his realm of power. Who's Dagon? Okay, the idol. All right, what verse do you see him first mentioned? Okay, verse 2. So right out of the gate, we've got this situation where we have Dagon. We don't really know who Dagon is, but we need to find out more information about him, don't we? Okay, what else did you notice? The ark. What verse do you see the ark mentioned in? Verse 1. Whew! All right, so two things. Now, Dagon might be a little bit more complicated. But the ark, where could we go to find out information about the ark? Say again? Exodus, the Bible. Exactly. So, hooray! If the answer isn't Jesus, it's the Bible. So, we laugh about this, but you're actually onto something really cool. So a lot of context information can be found in God's word itself. We just need to know where to dig for it. So, if you listen up if you teach kids, because this is my favorite thing. I'm teaching our kids. I'm directing our kids' work right now. And this is such a fun thing to do. It's like, okay, we are going to be detectives. And we are going to look for clues in God's word, because he has put all these clues there for us that we need to find. And then we need to solve these clues. See? How fun is that? Like, I want to do that. So we are looking for clues to help us understand the world that the characters lived in. Where better than to look but the Bible itself? So we can go to where the ark is described, can't we, and find out all the information about the ark. Now, those head nodders from a few minutes ago, if this is you, what is the danger of this, Mia?
Too much detail.
Oh, we get sucked into those rabbit trails for days, don't we? Now, personally, I love a context person in my Bible study group, but then you have to wade through a PhD dissertation on everything that they've discovered. So we're going to learn how to sift out all that stuff, okay? What else did we learn? We saw Dagon, we saw the Ark. Anything else that we need to pay attention to? Yes. Say again. The cities, yes. Where do we see cities mentioned? Verse 1. Right, 6 through 12-ish. Okay, so we've got Dagon, the Ark, cities. Anything else that we need to pay attention to? Yeah, here we go. You say Philistine, I say Philistine. All right, let's just get that out there. All right, we want to find out information about the Philistines, for sure, don't we? Because we need to understand who this Dagon is to them. Good. So where do we see them mentioned? They're kind of all over, aren't they? But we need to have them in our heads. Yes. Ah, okay. Right. So we might also, just from reading the passage, want to do a little bit of research about illness and how they viewed it. I feel like that has the potential to be a rabbit hole, or it could unlock something really cool. You just don't know at this point, do you? So you can write it all down. Okay, anything else pressing? Because I think we have enough to be working with to prove our point here. Okay, now, Dagon. Where are we going to go to find out information about Dagon? Google. Yeah, we probably might use Google for some of these things. Do we think that there is more information in the text about Dagon that would be helpful to us? That's the first place we're going to go.
Well, we are given quite a bit of information just in the text.
Right. We are given quite a bit of information in the text. So let's use that first, because that's going to be the most reliable. Okay, so what are we given in the text about Dagon?
He is in a house.
Okay. He's in a house. Is he alive?
Right,
he's not. He's a statue.
He is in a house that is in the city of Ashdod.
Okay, and a house in Ashdod. Okay.
He has arms.
He has arms. He's a statue with arms. Okay.
So we have some idea of how he looks, because he has a head, he has arms.
Right, okay, good. Anything else we know about Dagon?
He's up on something.
Oh, is he perched? What would you say for that? He's standing. That's helpful. All right, much more clear. Standing. See how I tie myself in knots when I don't need to? Somebody else back here just said something. Yeah, there's something to do with priests. What's going on with that? He has priests who attend him? Okay. So there are priests involved. Anything else that the text tells us? He's the Philistines' god.
Does it actually,
I mean,
it doesn't say. Verse 7.
Okay, so good. The ark of the God of Israel must not remain in us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our god. Okay, so good. But we could have missed that, couldn't we? So that shows how we do need to be precise in how we're reading. Because it's just a little two words, and it's not capitalized or anything, because he's not the God, so we could have missed it. But we are building all this information about Dagon. Where else could we go? Melissa, you were going to say something. Where else could we go? Okay, yes, good. So we might go to a biblical concordance. Yes, Sarah. 21 through 26. Okay, now, Sarah, did you just know that magically? Right, you knew that he was in that story. But if you didn't, if you were sitting at your work thinking, I wonder if anybody else has had interactions with Dagon, how could we find that out other than Google? We could use a cross-reference in that instance, couldn't we? Because often in our study Bibles, there are cross-references. Now, I will put a caveat. We don't want to prepare our work purely using cross-references because we want to engage our brains. But having said that, there are lots of scholars who have helpfully put those cross-references in for us so that we can use them. So I would say the Lord has also given us common sense. So let's employ that. And that is a really helpful place to go, isn't it? So we go back to Judges and we see what was going on then, and that might give us more information. And we do exactly the same thing as we just did here in 1 Samuel 5. We pay attention, we write it down, and then we see if it's going to inform our passage. Anywhere else that we would go to find out information about Dagon? Yeah, you could use a Bible encyclopedia. If you have a program like Logos or something like that, you could use that. That is very expensive. So unless you're employed by a church or something like that, you may well not have access to it. But there are free helps online that are useful. Bible Gateway, Blue Letter Bible, Bible Hub, okay? So we can write those up at the end if you've never heard of those. Definitely go to those places. Don't spend $2,000 on Logos to begin with. Sometimes, not very often. Yeah, but these other free places, go there, okay? But don't get sucked in too much. Now, we've got all this information about Dagon. How is this going to inform our passage? So let's look at our cultural context. How does that help inform what we said was the emphasis? The hand of God is strong against idols and their followers. How does this help inform our passage? What do you think? Yes, exactly. So suddenly we realize the Philistines view Dagon as their god. That's huge, isn't it? That really helps us understand why this is so mind-blowing when the true God intervenes. So are we going to keep that piece of information? Yes, because it really informs our passage and it reinforces everything that we saw in our emphasis, doesn't it? So it also helps us to build up this picture. And if you're like me when I'm in my study and I'm thinking, I have no idea how to do this, it gives me a bit of encouragement to say, okay, I might be onto something here. I'm on the right lines. Lord, help me see more things. So do you see how that piece of cultural context helps to reinforce a little bit more information, fact-finding, digging about Dagon, helps solidify what we're doing? Did you have a question? No, okay. Any questions about that? So let's pick another piece that we found. So we've actually also looked at the Philistines partially, haven't we, by doing that information about Dagon, because what did we find out about the Philistines? Right, they served Dagon. So then that is important for us to do a little bit of research about the Philistines. So even if we hadn't done all that research about Dagon, we probably would have got there by looking at the Philistines. So sometimes you're going to double up and reinforce. What about the cities? Is that important in any way? Well, we're not really sure, are we? So what I do in this kind of situation, I just put a question mark by it. And then I might go back to it later. So if we are looking for where the cities are placed, what are we going to do? Where are we going to find that information? Yeah, we're going to look at a map. But it might just say, oh yeah, that's a map. I see where those cities are. Right now, they're not informing my context. But I'm not completely, they're not informing my emphasis or my work. But I'm not sure that I'm completely done with them yet. Because there are other forms of context that I need to do. And as I look at those, I may find that the cities are important. So I'm going to hang on to that for now. I'm not completely convinced I need to get rid of it. What else? The ark. We talked a little bit about that. We can go back to what book? Let's go back to Exodus and look at that. Is information about the ark going to inform our passage? How does the ark feature in our story here? What do you think? That's okay. Come over to the dark side. Right. Yes. And did you hear all those different connections that she just made in that one sentence that she said? There's a contrast there between the Philistines and the Israelites. So we need to pay attention to that because that's going to be big in the way they review and see the ark. So the ark, we need to keep this in, don't we? So Dagon, the ark, the Philistines, those definitely help inform our understanding of the passage more, don't they? So we've got to hold on to those, and we may do more research. We're not sure about the cities yet. Now, what about this idea of illness? What are we going to do with that? Right. So it may be important. I think I probably would put a question mark because I'm not sure. It doesn't seem as if it's quite as key. Do you agree with that? Okay. So do you see what's happening? We're kind of sifting what's important and what really informs our passage clearly and what is kind of still on there, maybe I'm going to throw it out pile. Okay. All right. Now we're going to look at our last type of context. Okay, I added that back in so I knew where to find it. Okay, our last type of context. Does anybody know the last one? Literary. Now, cultural and literary are going to be your best friends in Old Testament history. And literary is a little bit like the multi-tool that Alyssa was talking about last night with repetition, with one genre exception. Literary context really isn't going to help you too much in poetry, but it's going to help you with all the other genres of the Bible. So you're going to see it coming again and again and again. Because reading outside, sometimes it will help in poetry, but it's not as useful as other forms. So we are going to look at literary context because it is hugely helpful here. So if we were looking at literary context, what would we mean? What do I mean when I say that? What are we going to do in order to understand the literary context? Exactly. You're going to look at the passages before and you're going to look at the passages after. Now, when you are teaching a book like 1 Samuel, are you going to just use the passages before and after as you begin to prepare your work, as you work through the book? What else are you going to do? Yeah, you're going to do the whole book. So there's something about context that we need to have in our minds when we come to this. It takes a long time. 1 Samuel is 31 chapters, and some of them are really long. You're going to be speed reading them in your groups because they suck time, don't they? And we want to pay attention. So we don't want to gloss over them and miss things, but that means we have to build in enough preparation time to be able to do due diligence and to do the work that needs to be done. So we can't start at 10 p.m. on a Tuesday night when we're teaching our study on Wednesday morning. That's just not going to work, okay? Just putting that out there. All right, so these two sections, I want you, so the side sections, I want you guys to look at the passage before, chapter 4. And you guys in the middle, I want you to look at the passage after, chapter 6. And I want you to note down anything that you see that might be useful for us in understanding chapter 5 more clearly. I'm going to give you a few minutes to do that. Oh, good. We've got time. Off we go. Okay. Let's come back. We're not going to have done everything that we needed to do, but I think we're probably going to have made a good start. So our chapter 4 people on the edges of the room, what did you notice as you read through chapter 4? Yes. Oh, that's interesting. What verses do you think that was in?
Yes.
Right. The Israelites were treating the ark like the Philistines treated Dagon. Okay, so verse 3, and what were the other verses you drew our attention to? Seventeen-ish to the end. Okay. Now, is that helpful information? Why is it helpful? Everybody's nodding, and now when we ask why, we're like, oh, we don't know. Thank you. Yes, because of that contrast that we noticed before. So Stephanie was saying this contrast that we noticed before is reinforced by the work that we did in reading chapter 4. So if we see that work reinforced, we've already done that in structure and the other part of cultural context, we've noticed that things. That's another anchor drawing our eye to it. Do we need to pay attention to it? Yes, because we're seeing it in different places. So that helps us be convinced that our emphasis is leaning this way, and it reinforces the emphasis that we saw from structure. Do you see how cool this is? All those connections help us. Okay, what else did you see in chapter 4? Somebody over this side. What else did you see? Was there anything else in chapter 4 that helped us understand chapter 5 more clearly? Israel is defeated and the ark gets stolen. Okay, now what verses do you see that? Now, verse 10, verse 2, we're just going to jump around a bit. Okay, now, why could this be important for us to understand? Right, how did the ark even get to the Philistines in the first place? If we just read chapter 5, would we know that information? No, we'd be clueless, wouldn't we? But how did it get there? Because surely it was the prized thing from Israel. Like, the ark went everywhere with them, and it was, you know, it was very key to their life. So why is it suddenly in the possession of the Philistines? And you've already done that work finding out about the ark, so you already know what, you know, those pieces of information and how important that was. So finding out why the ark is no longer with the Israelites, are we going to keep that piece of information? Yeah, it really informs our passage, doesn't it? Because what were the Israelites doing? Why did the ark get stolen in the first place? Right, they were trusting the ark instead of God. So that also reinforces that whole contrast. Suddenly we're saying, huh, the Israelites and the Philistines are paralleling each other in so many ways, and it is a contrast to what they really should be doing. So then that helps us see things more clearly. Often when you come to a passage, it can feel really muddy, and then it's almost like these things are revealed as we do this work, which is so cool and really helpful. And what does that do to our teaching? It makes it come alive, but what else can we be sure of? Exactly. It helps us stay on the line because we've got all these checks and balances in place. So we're doing all these things that fit together to ensure that we are faithfully teaching what God wants us to teach. Okay, great. Anything else from chapter 4? Yes. Uh-huh. Right, so they want to amass gods, don't they? So are they seeing any distinction? They aren't, but it's interesting, isn't it? Because suddenly the ark has become a god itself. So then we've got this funny juxtaposition going on here, like, where is God? And what's going on with the ark and everybody viewing it. So we need to do some more work on that. Yeah, so you're going to say something?
Yeah, I was going to say that the allusion to the Exodus and the Philistines knew that the God of Israel had defeated the Egyptian and they were
Right.
That's where the illness would actually come back into play.
Yes. So, good thing we didn't ditch illness yet, because we might need it, actually. It may be a secondary contender, but it might help inform our passage. So, do you see how when you kind of leave things for later, it does help inform, and that reinforces what we're doing? Great. Yes. Right. So, and that really was what was going on in 7. That's kind of a continuation in 8, isn't it? So let's put that together, 7 and 8. Suddenly, the ark is being viewed. As a God, too. All right, let's jump over our passage to chapter 6. So we found some really helpful information in chapter 4, didn't we? That if we had just only stayed in chapter 5 alone, we would never have understood. That really helps us see the progression of what's going on here. So I hope that you can just see the benefit, even of going one chapter outside, helps solidify what we're going to teach in our passage. Okay, so middle section, chapter 6. What did you discover in chapter 6? Right, there's a transition then, isn't there? Something's changed. Right. So we move from them treating the ark as a god to, Israel's God is the God. Yes, the God of Israel. Right now, if we were skim reading this quickly, we might not notice those nuances. We don't want to skip over. That's where the whole detective analogy comes in. You have got to pay attention to these small things or you're going to miss it. But the Lord is so kind in helping us see these things and build up this bigger picture. Okay, a couple more things from chapter 6 and then we're going to wrap this up. Yes. Look at you being so fancy with your bookends. So not only are you seeing connections to chapter 5 in chapter 6, but you're also connecting the literary context and stepping back and seeing there's a wider story going on here, which in Old Testament history is really important to remember. Because the story, remember last night we were saying it's a narrative. The story starts sooner than the passage we're teaching, and it goes on after the passage we're teaching that week too, doesn't it? So we don't want to teach next week's passage in this week, but we do need to be aware of what is happening because they all fit together and they connect. So can you see how literary context is really helpful with all those connections, but also for us to use cultural context too, because some of those cultural things that we noticed and jotted down really helped shore up and reinforce our emphasis of chapter 5. So as we go back to our pathway of preparation, I hope you can see why we spend so much time here before we go anywhere else. Because if we don't do the hard work here, we are going to make incorrect connections that then are not based and grounded in God's word in the way that we want them to be. So let's go back to our picture here. We've been talking about context and the four different types of context. And our principle says we must understand the context in order to see how the original audience understood the text. And we looked at those four types of context: biblical, historical, literary, and cultural. And really, for our purposes, literary and cultural are the most helpful. There are, of course, going to be a few exceptions, and we'll happily answer more questions about that this afternoon if you would like. But I hope that by moving on to cultural and literary context, you could see that those things in the passages that we're studying really do help inform our passage.